Please be seated. As we turn now to the Word of God, our passage this morning, continuing in the Songs of Ascent, is Psalm 126. Please turn there with me, follow along, or perhaps just listen. Psalm 126. Hear God's Word. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. And our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is God's word. Let's go together in prayer. Joy, gladness. Father, we want to be people who are glad because we know that you have done great things for us. And so lead us in that today as we continue to reflect on our pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem. Help us to see that even now we may know joy and gladness because of what you have done for us and because of what you promised to do for us. Through Christ our Lord, we pray this. Amen. Ellen Glasgow was an American novelist born in Virginia in the late 19th century. Her father was a Presbyterian elder, tough-minded and upright, with what she termed the iron vein of Presbyterianism. She regarded him as self-righteous and unfeeling. In her autobiography, she wrote this of him: "He was entirely unselfish, and in his long life, he never committed a pleasure." Is that a compliment or is that a slap in the face? It doesn't have to be that way for those who follow Christ, and it has not always been that way. Before, there was the Victorian ideal of the unemotionless, pleasureless Christian. There were Christians like Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a fiery, no-holds-barred kind of Christian. He said things like, "If you must sin, sin boldly." His point was, don't mamby-pamby around in life. Live life fully, live life boldly, live life passionately for Christ. But if you can't live passionately for Christ, don't fake it. Then at least live boldly and passionately for yourself. Do not be lukewarm, be hot or be cold, nothing in between. Luther had a colleague named Melanchthon, that was his taken name. Melanchthon is the author of the Augsburg Confession, which is the Lutheran equivalent of the Westminster Confession. And Melanchthon was a scholar. He was very austere, very reserved. He was more like Ellen Glasgow's father. Like Luther, Melanchthon was a former monk. He had been a monk. But unlike Luther, Melanchthon continued to live like a monk after he joined the Reformation. And one day, Luther became fed up with Melanchthon's austerity, and he roared at him, "For heaven's sake, why don't you go out and sin a little? God deserves to have something to forgive you for." You see, for Luther, it was better to be a pagan than to be an unemotional, somber, and joyless Christian. Now we've been going through the Songs of Ascent, and it would be easy to get the impression that the best way to survive this pilgrimage and the most fit way to go through this pilgrimage is to be like Melanchthon, or to be like Ellen Glasgow's father. After all, we come and live in a land of lies and war, Psalm 120. We journey over steep and dangerous mountains, Psalm 121. We live among the scorn and contempt of the proud and complacent in Psalm 123. We are threatened by persecution, by catastrophe, and by the many traps of sin in Psalm 124, and we suffer sometimes from the rule of the wicked in Psalm 125. So we might say, well, in light of that, best to hunker down, keep your heads down, try to keep a stiff upper lip, and trudge your way through to the New Jerusalem as best you can. Then, you see, in the New Jerusalem, we can be joyful. But for now, on this pilgrimage, there is no time for pleasure, no time for joy, only duty. But then, in the middle of the Psalms of Ascent, comes this Psalm 126. And Psalm 126 uses a Hebrew way to write poetry that is called a chiasm. What that means is, in English poetry, usually everything builds to the last line. But in Hebrew poetry, when you have a chiasm, everything builds to the center of the psalm. And at the center of this psalm, the point of the psalm, is this phrase, "We are glad!" It's not overstating things to say that the chief characteristic of the Christian life is joy and gladness. In the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, joy comes only after love. In John's Gospel, you remember where Jesus performed his first miracle? At a wedding celebration, so that, if you will, the celebration, the party, could continue, so they wouldn't run out of wine. And in Philippians 4:4, some of you perhaps have this memorized, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord some of the time." No, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice." Now, in light of all the psalms surrounding this one, perhaps a word of caution is in order, that the joy and the gladness that God's word tells us about, and indeed commands of us, and tells us will be the fruit of the gospel in our lives, it's not the joy of lightheartedness or the shallow laughter evoked by a clown. You know, many of us, especially nowadays, we have so much entertainment, so much amusement coming at us that some of you might remember the book in the 70s, Amusing Themselves to Death. It was written by a man who was concerned about the effects of television. Well, now, you know, forget about television. We have these things. It's always right here. We can amuse ourselves at any moment by the right YouTube channel. Well, this is not the joy that the Bible talks about. It's not entertainment. It's not amusement. Sometimes in exchange for subjecting ourselves to some advertising or for the price of a ticket, we buy the vitality of someone else, the actor or the performer, to divert and enliven our lives, to make our hearts a little bit lighter. The problem with this is the effects of this are very temporary. You know this from experience. It lasts a few minutes, a few hours, maybe a few days if we're lucky. And there's nothing wrong with that in itself, but let's make sure that this gladness that the psalm writes about and the joy that the New Testament writes about, this is not mere lightheartedness. This is something deeper than that. Think about it this way. Do you have a favorite chair at home? Any of you have a favorite chair? Where you're most comfortable? Well, now, here's something ironic and unexpected about the joy in the Bible. Joy has a favorite chair, too, where it likes to reside. And here, in the psalm, we see what joy's favorite chair is. And throughout the scripture, we see that joy's favorite chair is weakness, grief, even suffering, struggling with sin. Those are the places that joy likes to sit. Those are the places where joy in the Bible flourishes. It's very counterintuitive. And so joy appears in the Bible at the most inopportune moments. Like here in Psalm 126, as we're struggling through this discipleship pilgrimage, suddenly there's this psalm about joy. Where does this come from? How does this fit in? Or think of Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is that great psalm of repentance. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. David writes that song, we're told, in response to the prophet Nathan coming to him and pointing out to him that he has been an adulterer and a murderer. And he repents. And there in Psalm 51, in verse 8, he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. And God doesn't say, oh, the gall of this adulterer and murderer to ask for joy. No. How dare he make such a request given what he has done? No, in the Bible, joy thrives in the context of brokenness, shame, and repentance. Now, we already noted Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. But it reminds us that joy is not a requirement for the Christian discipleship. In other words, you don't have to have joy to enter into the Christian discipleship. Joy is a response to and the fruit of a Christian disciple. It's the consequence of being a disciple. Joy is the consequence of walking in repentance and faith. And now here in Psalm 126, this joy feeds or is fed by two things. First of all, it's fed by God's deeds in the past. That's the first half of the psalm. And the second half of the psalm, it's fed by looking to God's deeds, what God will do in the future. And there you really have the outline of Psalm 126. We are glad because of what God did in the past and because what God is going to do in the future. Verses 1 to 3 talk about God's past deeds leading up to that climactic. We are glad. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. If you look at the Old Testament, there are many, many instances, many times that these verses apply to. Think of the Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt, and the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 15. Do you remember what happened after they crossed the Red Sea and saw Pharaoh and his army drowned in the Red Sea? They broke out in song. Miriam took out a tambourine and they sang, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into a sea. Ah, we were like those who dream. When we saw Pharaoh's armor, we thought it was over. And here God has brought this great deliverance. Our mouths were open in awe and joy before God. Or think of the book of Judges, where God again and again delivered his people through Ehud, through Gideon, through Samson. Or think of David, who experienced tremendous deliverance over and over again from his enemies, from Saul, from the Philistines, even as in Psalm 51, from his sins. So that at the end of David's life, he sang in 2 Samuel 22:47, he sang, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. Or think of the return from exile, from captivity in Babylon. Isaiah prophesied what that would be like in Isaiah 52. Of course, this speaks to the return from Babylon, but it also looks a little bit beyond that. But here Isaiah wrote, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord from Zion. There's just a couple of the instances in the Old Testament where God's people were like those who dreamed. They couldn't believe this was going to happen, and their mouths were filled with laughter and their tongues with songs of joy, where the nations even marveled at what God had done. But of course, the ultimate fulfillment of these verses came with Christ. And so we, today, on our discipleship pilgrimage, we can rejoice in those past deliverances in the Old Testament of God and his people, because we are one people with them. But we can look back on even more than David could, even more than those who returned from Babylon could. We can look back on the resurrection after Christ on the cross conquered, not only the horse and rider of Egypt, he conquered sin and death once and for all. And he did so not in the lighthearted fashion of the sitcom, where in 25 minutes all problems are solved with 10 minutes of commercials in between. But he fulfilled Psalm 126 by coming to live in the world that so troubles us, this world of lies and strife. He traversed the mountains of Psalm 121. He endured the scorn and contempt of Psalm 123. He was the victim of the wicked rulers of Psalm 125. He subjected himself even to the traps of Psalm 124. He was caught indeed by death itself. He was, as Isaiah 53:3 says, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And yet, what does Hebrews 12:2 say about Jesus? It says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus didn't hunker down, keep his head down, go through it. He had joy in that. Why did he have joy in that? What was that joy? Well, it was the joy of obedience to his Father, certainly. It was the joy of fulfilling his Father's purpose, that by his suffering, by going to the cross, by the agony of the cross, you and I here who trust in him could be redeemed. It's as if as he went through this excruciating ordeal of the cross, he saw in his mind's eye, oh, there's that one, and that one, and that one. This is why I'm doing this, for them. They're my sheep. I'm laying down my life for the sheep. And there is joy even in the ordeal. There is joy in that. That he would bring many sons and daughters to glory through it. And so when we look back on that, when we look back on all that Jesus did for us, we have every reason to have our mouths hanging open, to have our mouths filled with laughter, to be filled with songs of joy. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and now we are made alive with Christ. It's too good to be true, isn't it? Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. But our joy is not all found in the past. Our joy is also a joy of anticipation. For if God has been for us in the past in Christ, he will be for us in the future in Christ as well. He will surely finish the work that he has done, Philippians 1:6. What we have known of him in the past will also be true of him in the future. And so our joy also looks to the future. Our joy looks to the future, though, even as right now, things are not always that rosy. And if you look at verses 4 to 6, they focus on that, both the present reality, but also the reality of the future. Verses 4 to 6, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Interesting that after we are glad because God has done great things, the psalmist says, restore our fortunes. So wait a minute, you said when you restored our fortunes, oh, you see, right now we're at a difficult place. We're in this pilgrimage, we're on our way to New Jerusalem, and it's not that easy. Restore our fortunes, Lord. Give us joy in what you're going to do. Notice there are two images that the psalm gives us here. One is of the Negev. The Negev is a desert in the southern part of Israel, and the streams of water. The second is the hard work of sowing and waiting for the harvest to come. Now, the Negev is a big desert in the southern part of Israel, and it's traversed with gullies or ditches where you can see once upon a time water flowed through those, but they're like dried up creeks. And most of the year, they're dry. Most of the time, they're baked under the hot sun. And every year, there's a long, hot summer season of waiting and waiting and waiting some more and waiting desperately. We're running out of water and wondering, will the rains come this year? Ah, but when the rains come, all those ditches and gullies overflow with wonder. You know how it is on a hot summer's day when it's been a couple of really hot days and then the thunderstorm comes. And I know when I was a kid, we just went and ran out in the rain. And, it's beautiful. Well, that's kind of the picture he gives here. And likewise, when the hard work of planting is done in late winter or early spring, at that time, the earth is still brown and barren from winter. Nothing shows any sign of life. The daffodils haven't come up yet, and it's very brown. The earth looks hopeless and barren and dry and fruitless. And the farmer says, I know it's time to plant, but why am I doing this? I don't see it. I don't see what anything can come from this barrenness. Well, our lives, too, can seem like the desert or barren like the ground in late winter, and we wonder, why should we keep planting? It doesn't seem that anything's going to come of it. But again, you see, joy flourishes most in the context of barrenness, difficulty, challenges. Interesting, the people of Judah, when they returned from Babylon, there's an interesting passage in Ezra 3. You can see that when they returned from Babylon, even though they were physically back in the land, they carried a lot of that baggage of the exile with them. And they came to the land, and God said, okay, build the temple. And in Ezra 3, they lay the foundation for the temple. And as they laid the foundation for the temple, they held a celebration, and there was joy and festive singing. But in Ezra 3:12, we read that many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, that they had seen Solomon's temple, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of people's weeping. You see, the older men and women, they saw this foundation for this new temple, and it was nothing like the old temple. It was so pale and so meager and so small in comparison. And they wept because they remembered what it had been like. And they said, this is not it. And so the joy, you see, of anticipating what God is going to do based on what God has already done comes often in the context of pain and suffering and loneliness of life in this fallen world. It's as if the psalmist is saying, you did great things for us in the past, and now here we are in the desert. Oh God, bring rain into our drought-stricken lives. We're planting seeds. We're planting the seed of the Word of God. We're planting the seed of the gospel in our hearts, in our children's hearts. We're sending it out to those around us in the midst of what looks like a barren wasteland. And we are doing so almost against hope because it doesn't look like anything will come of it, but we do so in anticipation that we will see the fruit from it and know joy. And we do so in joy because we are confident that as God has done in the past, He will do again in the future. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you, we have a great future in Christ. Matthew 25 describes the final judgment when the Son of Man will come with His angels and He will separate all the people into two groups, the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And to the sheep, to His redeemed people, He says in Matthew 25, 34, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Blessed by God to inherit the kingdom. Talk about being like those who dream. That's the destiny that Christ has for us who look to him by faith. And let me say, if you do not look to him by faith in that way, if you do not know that Christ has done anything for you, you have not claimed that for yourself, and you have therefore no reason for the joy that the psalmist speaks of here, come to him, turn to him, lest in that day you be found as a goat, condemned to eternal death instead of to rise to eternal life and eternal joy. But as pilgrims on our way to the New Jerusalem, we can look back with unspeakable joy to what God has done for us. And we look forward with the joy of anticipation to what awaits us in Christ. But how does that joy permeate us even now, when we are in the dry desert, the barren fields of late winter, and things look very bleak, with the lies and the war, whatever our circumstances in the present world rob us, it seems, of joy? Where do we find joy? Well, let me say this. Sometimes we're told that the joy that the Bible talks about is different from happiness. Sometimes people say, well, happiness is something that is circumstantial, so that if you win the lottery, you're happy. But joy is something that transcends circumstances, that you can have no matter what your circumstances are. The joy goes deeper than our circumstances. When you think about it, that's simply not true. The joy that the psalmist and the Bible writes about is really entirely a joy of being in the best circumstances you can possibly be in. It is a result of entirely favorable circumstances. But you say, Wendell, my life stinks. I have no friends, I hate my job, or worse yet, I don't have a job. I have a hard-hearted spouse, my business is going down the tube, I can't control my children. In every area of my life, things are hard. My life stinks. I wouldn't wish my circumstances on my worst enemy, and I'm in a tunnel, and I cannot see daylight. Ever been there? Do this. Think of a scale. On this side of the scale, put all your stinking circumstances, all the things that are wrong in your life. Okay? On this side of the scale, put everything that God has done for you already in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness of sins, adopted as his child, what awaits you in the future in Christ, redemption, sanctification, justification, glorification. Now, which set of circumstances outweighs the other? No contest. Here's the verdict that Paul gives in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, your stinking circumstances, are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Amen? Amen. Our grieving, our testing, our trials in this life, we realize our stinking circumstances, they are working for us a much greater glory. That, my friends, is the glory of the gospel. If you are in Christ today, no matter how dreadful the circumstances of your life are, you are in a very favorable condition because you are in Christ. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that your word is so full of joy. And I certainly confess that my life does not reflect that. I pray, Father, that you will impress this truth on each of our hearts today. You have done great things for us. We are glad. We have every cause for joy. And yes, we struggle with many things. There are many things that don't add up, it seems, to us in our minds. But Father, even those, if we believe your word, even those are your ways of preparing us for a much greater glory. I pray for my brothers and sisters here who perhaps feel themselves to be at the bottom of a pit. Father, that you will reach into them with your joy, with all that you have done for them. Cause them to see it and to rejoice. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.